1943, right in the middle of a conflict in World War II between Japan and the Allied forces. Japan's high command decides to build a railway linking Thailand and Burma so that their battle lines can be have a steady supply of troops and equipment provided. But the building of this railway would become infamous because of the brutal treatment that was inflicted on the people who constructed it. The railway was constructed by prisoners of war, living and working in difficult and rugged terrain. They were beaten into submission by their captors. They were overworked, malnourished from lack of food and water. The threat of sickness and disease was a constant reminder of their mortality. And on top of this, inclement weather conditions made the whole scenario more and more difficult. And of the 60,000 captive labour force of prisoners of war and tens of thousands of other local Thai and Burmese people, tens of thousands of people would lose their lives in the construction of this railway. It would be transformed from a railway into a makeshift graveyard. By the end of 1943, not even 1 year after the project commenced, over 89,000 people had died, 2,815 of whom were Australians. And the story of the Thai-Burma Railway and the bridge over the River Kwai illustrates for us the unfortunate brutality of war. It reveals the darkness and brokenness that infiltrates our world. This hopeless situation needed an infusion of hope. And if we fast forward to 1945, the Japanese Imperial Army finally surrendered. And like a glorious sunrise, it was a beacon of hope for the prisoners of war who had been living in this hell for 3+ years in captivity. The news of the Japanese surrender was the announcement of wondrous and joyous good news for these prisoners of war. The hope that had seemed so far off had now come. Or perhaps it was just a feeling of pure relief mixed with the thrill of excitement that a new life was possible. Whatever these prisoners of war felt, it was welcomed good news to hear that the oppression was finally over. The announcement of the Japanese surrender was truly good news for these soldiers. And this is how good news works. It is the announcement that something wonderful has taken place and it's going to change absolutely everything. Good news breaks into challenging situations and brings a sense of exhilaration and excitement. Think of a mother who goes through the agonizing process of giving birth and then that joyous noise of hearing the baby cry for the first time. The mother is both joyful and relieved. It's good news. When a cancer diagnosis is cleared by the medical team declaring that it has gone into remission and the immediate threat has passed, the pain and agony doesn't disappear entirely. But nevertheless, it gives way to hope. Good news breaks into a context of brokenness and provides welcomed relief. And this is exactly what Jesus came to deliver to his people all those years ago. Good news that was going to change the world forever. So far in our series, we have seen Matthew present Jesus as the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. Jesus is the Saviour and King of the world, God in the flesh, the beloved Son of the Father. Through his baptism, Jesus identifies himself with sinful humanity, but not because he needed to be cleansed from sin, but to point to the fact that he was going to be the one that would bring forgiveness to sinners. Last week we saw that Jesus proved himself to be the Son of God by entering into battle with Satan and triumphing over him in victory. Jesus succeeds where Adam and Eve fell. He also succeeds where Moses and Israel fell. And Jesus also succeeds where we have failed and at times continue to fail. Jesus has the power to overcome sin and Satan. And now Jesus takes his first steps into formal ministry by declaring the good news that God's kingdom has finally come near. Just like the relief that the prisoners of war would have experienced when they heard of the Japanese surrender, Jesus brings good news into a world of chaos and brokenness, bringing relief, a light that breaks into a dark and hopeless world with a message of hope, restoration, and forgiveness. This morning we are going to see three ways that God's kingdom breaks into our world through the coming of Jesus and why this is good news for us. Our passage this morning begins with the arrest of John the Baptist. This moment is when John's formal ministry, if you like, comes to an end and Jesus' formal ministry begins. You'll remember back in chapter 3 that John came declaring for people to repent and be baptized, to be cleansed. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And if you look with me at verse 17, you'll notice that Jesus says the exact same thing. "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." But now that John had been arrested by Herod, Jesus was now thrust into this formal phase of his ministry. His time of preparation was complete, and he was ready to go. John had handed over the reins to Jesus, if you like, and the message of repentance that John was delivering would now be continued by Jesus. But as we will see, Jesus offers something far more wonderful and satisfying than John. Jesus offers repentance, not just for cleansing of sin, but for full satisfaction, joy, and restoration for a broken world. After leaving Nazareth, Jesus moves to Capernaum in the region of Galilee to fulfill the ancient prophecy of Isaiah. Look with me at verse 15. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." 16. "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." Jesus' move to Capernaum is no accident of history. It is not that Jesus was afraid of being imprisoned after hearing of John's arrest. No, Jesus moves to the region of Galilee to shine a light into a world that is darkened by the shadow of death. This prophecy was written by Isaiah following a passage which describes God's judgment against his people, against their wickedness and rebellion. However, we see here that the message of Isaiah moves from judgment to a message of hope. God is actually going to do something remarkable. He's going to shine his light of covenant-keeping love by sending the king that he had promised. And many of us will remember the verses that follow from verse 6 of chapter 9 in Isaiah. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." After this period of judgment, according to Isaiah, God was going to act in salvation, bringing his chosen king to restore the world. Jesus moved from Nazareth to Galilee to start a rescue mission. This was the light that Jesus came to bring to the dark world of Galilee. But why is Galilee so significant for this light to dawn? Well, the light is shining in the last place that anyone would have expected. If you were to ask anyone, where does God's light and his presence dwell? Where does his blessing lie? Oh, well, that would be in Jerusalem, wouldn't it? In the religious epicenter of Palestine. It's where the temple is. That's where God's presence dwells. That's where everyone expected God's promised king to show up. But Jesus doesn't show up in Jerusalem. Rather, Jesus goes away from Jerusalem and brought the light of God's kingdom to Capernaum. God's light didn't first shine in Jerusalem. Neither did God's light necessarily shine on the Jewish nation from which the king was to come. But the light of God's kingdom first shone in Galilee of the Gentiles. God's light shone most brightly in the place that no one would have expected. Geographically, Galilee was in the northern part of Palestine, a long distance north of Jerusalem. The region of Galilee was known for its many opportunities for trade. It had a massive highway which linked it to many other regions, which made it the first place that conquering armies would go through. But it also meant that it was an excellent place for trade opportunities, for buying and selling goods, for religious and economic and social productivity. Galilee of the Gentiles, though, as we've seen, is the last place that we would expect the Jewish Messiah to call home. But the point is, Jesus is not the Jewish Messiah that anyone expected. Rather, in fulfillment of God's sovereign plan, Jesus came to shine the light of God's kingdom to the last people that anyone would expect by fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. But there's one more key truth here that Matthew wants us to grasp. If you look with me at verse 25, you will see that it includes a big list of other areas from 25. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. Galilee is situated in the northwest. The Decapolis is situated in the northeast. Jerusalem and Judea are situated in the southwest. And finally, beyond the Jordan represents the southeast. What Matthew is actually saying here is that Jesus is drawing the crowds from everywhere. And it's a reminder that Jesus is fulfilling not only the promise of Isaiah, but the promise made to Abraham that through his offspring, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And this is a picture of the gospel message and how it would be delivered both to Jews and Gentiles alike, both to the people of Israel, but also to the people who have not been part of God's covenant community. The gospel was for all who would trust in Jesus. And by the end of Matthew's gospel, we hear the wonderful news of Jesus declaring to take the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This good news is not just good news for Galilee. It is good news for the entire world. And we see this because Jesus goes to the last place that the Jews would have expected. But I want us to think about this for a minute, about what this has to teach us in our own lives. We live in a world that is lost and broken, a world that desperately needs to hear the good news of God's kingdom. And there is a spiritual darkness. There are people who are outside of God's grace, who don't know the message of Jesus, don't know the message of reconciliation through his death and resurrection. And sometimes many of us can fall into the temptation of thinking, oh, I need to avoid the darkness and kind of protect myself from that. Sometimes we avoid people and places and things because we kind of want to protect our little kind of area of light and purity. But what Jesus is teaching us here is that he goes into the dark place to confront that with the gospel. He goes into those places to confront that with the good news that he came to bring. And for us here at Rosalie, this is a particularly important thing for us to grasp. We live in an area that is remarkably, has no idea about the message of Jesus. Very few people actually know about Jesus. We are in a spiritually dark area, and we have been given the light of God's gospel. We've been given the light of God's kingdom, and we are the ambassadors for Christ as God's church in this area. This is why we also support missionaries to take the good news of Jesus around the world. We prayed for Darian and Vanessa before. This is why we do this, so that the whole world can hear the good news of Jesus. Jesus comes on a rescue mission and goes to Galilee of the Gentiles to shine his light. And so should we. Jesus is more concerned with bringing light to dark places than staying in the light places. This is because Jesus is on a rescue mission. The kingdom is near, and the war between life and death is raging. Now is not the time to retreat to safety, but to invade the darkness with the good news of Jesus. The first way that Jesus' light shines the kingdom of God in our world is by taking it to the last place that anyone expected. Jesus has come on a rescue mission to bring people from the brink of death and give them life. Many years ago, when I was in high school, I went to our school swimming carnival. The school I went to was fairly small, and because swimming tends to be a bit more of a specialist sport, not everyone got involved. And in some cases, depending on the events, no one signed up for the events. And on one occasion, I was begged by a PE teacher who didn't want this to happen. He begged me to sign up for the 50 meters butterfly. He needed me to give it a crack because if I didn't, no one would be swimming in the event. Just 5 minutes before the race started, I saw two of my classmates get a call up as well. And so now I was worried. I was worried because I thought, well, at least I'll get something out of it if I'm not racing against anyone. But now there was a competitive edge. The gun went off and the three of us started, I'll describe it as flailing our way down the pool. And I'm not entirely sure what stroke you would call it, but it certainly wasn't butterfly. But in the end, I made it, and to my exhausted surprise, I had actually won the race. And though I considered myself to be the most unlikely person to win the race, I actually got there in the end. Just as my PE teacher selected anyone for the race that was willing, Jesus calls his followers in the same way. And here we aren't meant to see Jesus as kind of a multi-million dollar CEO who's interviewing for his company. No, he goes to remarkably ordinary people, simple people, tradies, if you like. He goes to a bunch of four Jewish fishermen. And so if you've ever felt like you're not particularly well qualified or super gifted or never really the best of the bunch, well, you're in luck when it comes to Christ, because Jesus picks a bunch of very common people, a group of fishermen, to join him on his mission of taking God's light to the world. And the first thing I want us to observe here is Jesus' authority. Look with me at verse 19. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." It's actually even stronger than that in the original language. He actually commands them, "Come now after me," which is then followed by a promise. Look again. "I will make you fishers of men." We have every reason to be surprised at what is going on here. Jesus commands a couple of regular fishermen to join him on taking the most incredible news to the whole world. Fishermen did okay for themselves. They kind of weren't the lowest of the socioeconomic echelon. They did okay, but they weren't amazing. But they were by no means the kind of people that anyone would have expected to be involved in the Messiah's mission. But again, this is not the point. The point is that Jesus assumes that they are not up to the task. And this is why he promises, "I will make you fishers of men." The emphasis is not in what they will do for Jesus, but what Jesus will do for them. "I will make you fishers of men." Jesus' assumption that Simon and Andrew are incapable of becoming fishermen of men themselves is great news for us. The point is that Jesus is the one who will help them become what they are not. They don't do that by trying to do it themselves and in their own strength. And Jesus, in this moment, breaks the normal custom of the day where normally students would pick their teacher. Here, the teacher shows up and goes, "You're my student. You're my student. You're my student. Come after me and follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men." So Jesus is going against the normal custom in so many different ways. And he is the one that does what we are incapable of doing. They were commanded to come on board and follow Jesus. And as they set off on a remarkable journey, God would continue to provide everything they needed. Jesus begins the work. He carries the work. And he carries us through it. And Jesus is the one who ultimately brings it to completion. And many of us struggle in the area sometimes of telling people about Jesus, this news that we know we have to tell people about Jesus. Sometimes we can cower in fear, thinking, how will I know what to say? Will I be shamed for saying something about Jesus, telling people about the good news? I might say something wrong. But here we have to recognize that it's not us that carries this good news. It's actually Jesus, by the power of his Holy Spirit, that carries us. Jesus' specialty is working with incapable people, and he is the one through his strength that makes us capable. Rosalie Church, Jesus has called us on mission with him, and we need to rest in the fact that he is the one that calls, and we are responsible for following his call with immediate obedience. In Jesus' command for the fishermen to follow, we see God's sovereign power at work. And we cannot overlook these four Jewish fishermen and how they responded. Look with me at verse 20. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And down to verse 22. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. In both the case of Simon and Andrew and James and John, they abandoned the security of their jobs. In the case of James and John, they left their father with the boat. And ultimately, these men we know would give their life for the sake of Jesus. There was something irresistible about Jesus' invitation. They had seen the light that Jesus had come to bring, and they were compelled to follow him. But in this, we have to be careful that Jesus doesn't ask us to follow him recklessly by avoiding responsibility. Each of these men at various points in Matthew's gospel will go back and they'll keep fishing. And we know that Simon was married and he had responsibilities that are God-given. So God doesn't ask us to make reckless commitments. But what he is asking Peter, James, and John in this moment is, where do I fit in your priorities? And it's the same question that we need to ask ourselves. Just like a prisoner of war that abandons their forced labor for a new life of freedom, we are to abandon our slavery to sin when we hear the call to follow Jesus, our Savior, into new life. You see, many of us are invited to follow Jesus, but sometimes we can come up with any number of reasons why we can't follow with immediate obedience. Many of us continue to place conditions on our commitment to Jesus in various areas of our lives. Some of you may be here investigating Jesus for the first time, but you feel as though you need to sort your life out before you consider taking up this command to follow Christ. The reality is that he's the only one who has the power to restore your chaotic life. So don't put off following Jesus, because he is the one that will transform and restore you. Some of you here this morning might be placing conditions on your commitment to Jesus by desiring a certain level of financial security before following him. Maybe to even have a certain relationship with someone before following him. And others of you may be struggling to desire a reputation. And once I gain that, then I'll start following Jesus. All of us are tempted to give Jesus what is left over after we have fed ourselves full. But Jesus' offer is so much better than what we can provide for ourselves. When we follow Jesus and give him total control, he promises to transform us into new people. New people who are satisfied by Jesus and his love. In Christ, he promises that he will give you life and life to the full. He promises to give you eternal life. He promises you to rescue you from your brokenness. Now, what is better to embrace than that? Jesus is offering you a new life, but it's not a new life without cost. Listen to what Jesus promises to these very men later in chapter 19. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake, he will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Following Jesus will be costly. It will cost you everything. But through following Jesus and giving your total control to him, you will gain everything. You will gain eternal life, a right relationship with the Father, restoration from your sin, and new life. The second way that Jesus shines the light of God's kingdom in our world is by inviting unlikely people like you and me to be his ambassadors. But this is costly, and Jesus requires wholehearted and total allegiance. Jesus demands immediate obedience. So far, we have seen that Jesus began his ministry by bringing light to a world of spiritual darkness in Galilee. We have seen Jesus call an unlikely band of fishermen to be his disciples and find in him the one who can satisfy their deepest longings, which brings us to our third and final point, which is this: God's kingdom brings true and lasting restoration and peace. I don't need to convince any of you here this morning that there is something deeply broken about our world. I'm sure many of us have been struck by the horrendous news of the tragedy of domestic violence that occurred in Brisbane this last week. There continues to be wars raging on in many parts of the Middle East, and coronavirus is continuing to spread around China and other parts of the world. And that's just the things that are out there. What about the sufferings of our own personal and family lives that break into our hearts on a daily basis? The words that we say that we shouldn't say. The offense that we hear when someone says something mean to us. The brokenness, we can all feel it. But here in the ministry of Jesus, we see something remarkable. The light of God's kingdom breaks into the darkness in all the regions of Galilee. And there are three key characteristics of Jesus' ministry that we need to point out here. Look with me at verse 23. And he, that's Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction amongst the people. We see three characteristics here. The first, he taught, that's Jesus, taught in the local synagogues. This means that Jesus came and was teaching everyone about the nation of Israel and God and God's covenant faithfulness to them amidst their unfaithfulness to Yahweh. The second characteristic we see is that he proclaimed the gospel, which means good news. Now, this good news is the announcement of what God is going to do in and through his Messiah. So Jesus is actually telling the good news that he is the good news. And as opposed to the teaching ministry in the synagogue, proclaiming the gospel is actually declaring that this good news has arrived. The kingdom has come through Jesus. And through this, God has finally and decisively acted on behalf of his people through sending his son Jesus to save his people from their sins. So he's teaching, he's proclaiming the good news, and then we see the third characteristic of Jesus' ministry, which is the healing that he provides. Look with me at verse 24. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. This is Matthew's way of saying that Jesus just healed anything and everyone that came to him. There is no special dramatic kind of circumstances around these healings. Jesus just effortlessly and graciously extends the hand of mercy to these people and effortlessly heals their ailments. And remember, this is in a context with no modern medicine, no social welfare. People in these circumstances were genuine outcasts of society. And Jesus healed them. But the healings that Jesus did were not merely to restore the people who were sitting in front of him. They were designed primarily to testify to the fact of who Jesus is. The miracles were just one of the evidences that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. It verified him as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. The miracles, if you like, validated Jesus' ministry. And Jesus is God's servant who is bringing God's universal reign of peace to the whole world. Jesus was no ordinary touring healer, which there were those kinds around in Jesus' day. And they kind of had an inconsistent track record. They kind of specialized in healing particular things. Jesus is just going, yep, yep. Yep, you're healed, you're healed, you're healed. Jesus has this unbelievable capacity to heal people and restore them. Jesus was healing all who were brought to him, but he was doing it for God's glory. And through that, people flocked to him and his ministry. Here we have three characteristics of Jesus' ministry: teaching, proclamation, and healing. And all of these demonstrate to the world that Jesus is the Son of God. And all of these are examples of God's light breaking through. In so many different ways, our world tries to offer hope. But we all know that what the world offers is never lasting. It's only temporary. It's only ever short-lived. What our world needs is something that will actually restore us permanently. Restore us forever. The third way that Jesus shines the light of God's kingdom in our world is by bringing true and lasting restoration through proclaiming the good news that God has finally acted and he brings complete and lasting restoration through the teaching of the scriptures, proclaiming the gospel, and healing the poor, the sick, and the needy. The prisoners of war who endured the agonies of the Thai-Burma railway constantly lived under the shadow of dark and painful death. But upon the announcement that the war was finally over, they were captivated with an exhilarating sense of hope. We, too, were once the people who lived under the dark shadow of our sin and death in our own lives. We have all broken God's law. We are all rightfully deservant of God's judgment. But in God's kindness, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to shine the light of his perfect and eternal kingdom by breathing life back into our sin-saturated souls. Through his death on the cross, Jesus Christ indeed took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Jesus Christ rids us of the shadowy death that hung over our heads. This is why the coming of God's kingdom is good news. Because of our sin, we were all on death row. We were all in desperate need of a Savior. And in Jesus Christ, God has provided this Savior for us to restore, forgive, and bring new life to our hardened hearts that have been hardened by sin, and he's brought them back to life. Ellie's grandfather was one of the prisoners of war in the Thai-Burma railway construction, and he wrote this entry on February 15th. 3 long weary years have passed and still our hope burns. Our faith has received a rude shaking during these past 3 years, but please God, our faith will be justified, and that soon we will be reunited with those we have thought about lovingly and lovingly every day and night of our weary life. In so many ways, that is the hope that we long for as people of Jesus, and it has been satisfied through the coming of Christ. And one day Jesus is going to return, and he is going to right every single wrong. He is going to wipe away every single tear of injustice. And this is the good news that we celebrate as God's people, and God invites us to take to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we are not without hope. We thank you that through the good news of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection, that we have hope. Father, we have absolute surety that you will return and make every wrong right. We thank you for the ministry that Jesus came to give, a ministry of true and lasting restoration, a ministry that went to the last place that we would expect it to go, a ministry that invited the most unlikely people to come on board. And Father, we thank you so much that through your grace and kindness, you have saved us from our sin and given us eternal life. Help us to continue to cling to Jesus by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. We're going to conclude.